learn from their defeats and struggles, their successes and victories, and to be challenged by their faith and steadfast commitment to the Lord. And so recently, the two of us began to read a book together called The Roots of Endurance. It's actually part of a three-part series written by John Piper, and the series is on great heroes of the faith after the Bible times. And this is the one that we've been reading right now, and it chronicles the lives of John Newton, Charles Simeon, and William Wilberforce. And I'd like to do something a little unusual this morning. I want to actually take a look at an excerpt from this book and read it together and then talk about it as we prepare for communion this morning. It's hard not to think of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, when we hear the name John Newton. But there's something more that characterizes John Newton: love. You see, we live today in a society where love is so cheap that it's almost meaningless. I pray that we'll be challenged this morning to gain a deeper understanding of what it means to love from someone outside of our generation. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we just recognize, having just sung of your arms of love, that you are the one alone that can give us love. We praise you and thank you so much for bringing us here this morning. And Lord, I pray that you stir in our hearts and that you speak to us. I pray, Father, that you would bless us this morning, and I pray, Father, that you would speak through me this morning. May I decrease and you increase this morning, I ask. For I ask these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. In your bulletins this morning, there was an insert. I'd like you to take that out now, and if you don't have one, scoot up alongside of someone else and read with them. The insert needs to be opened up and turn to page 58. We'll be reading from the section that begins with the title, From Liberal to Lover of the Truth. Does everyone have that? All right, good. Another instance of remarkable patience and tenderness towards Thomas Scott, who was a liberal, nearly Socinian, a clergyman in Ravenstone, a neighboring parish. Scott made jest of Newton's evangelical convictions. He looked upon Newton's religious sentiments as rank fanaticism and found his theology unintelligible. "Once I had the curiosity to hear Newton preach," says Scott, "and not understanding his sermon, I made very great jest of it, or I could do it without giving offense. I had also read one of his publications, but for the same reason I thought the greater part of it whimsical, paradoxical, and unintelligible. But things were soon to change. Gospel-driven love triumphed over liberalism and turned Scott into a strong evangelical preacher. The turning point came when Scott was shamed by Newton's pastoral care for two of his parishioners whom he had neglected. In January of 1774, two of my parishioners, a man and his wife, lay at the point of death. I had heard of this circumstance, but, according to my general custom, not being sent for, I took no notice of it. Till one evening, the woman being now dead and the man dying, I heard that my neighbor, Mr. Newton, had been several times to visit them. Immediately, my conscience reproached me with being shamefully negligent. In sitting at home within a few doors of dying persons, my general hearers, and never going to visit them, directly it occurred to me that whatever contempt I might have had for Mr. Newton's doctrines, I must acknowledge that his practice to be more consistent with a ministerial character than my own. Scott and Newton exchanged about 10 letters between May and December of 1775. Scott was impressed with how friendly Newton was, even when Scott was provocative. Newton shunned everything controversial as much as possible and filled his letters with the most useful and least offensive instructions. After a lull in their correspondence from December 75 to April 77, Scott came into discouraging circumstances and chose to call on the tender-hearted evangelical. His discourse so comforted and edified me that my heart, being by this means relieved from its burden, became susceptible of affection for him. This affectionate relationship led Scott into full experience of saving grace and evangelical truth. He became the pastor at Olney when Newton was called to London and wrote a distinctly evangelical book, The Force of Truth, and was among William Wilberforce's favorite preachers. Such were the persons and fruit of Newton's habitual tenderness. Here we see a story chronicling the life of a relationship between Newton and Scott. And love was what captivated, intrigued, and ultimately won Thomas Scott for the cause of our Messiah. Two juxtaposed characters, John Newton and Thomas Scott. Well, what do we learn about Thomas Scott from the story? Well, it says that he was a liberal, nearly Socinian. The Encyclopedia Britannica defines a Socinian as an adherent of a 16th and 17th century theological movement professing belief in God and adherence to Christian scriptures, but denying the divinity of the Messiah and consequently denying the Trinity. Sounds a little bit about the liberalism that is sweeping New England, doesn't it? Thomas Scott, though a fellow clergyman, seemed to be very different, on a very different playing field to Newton. The account tells us that Scott was pretty vocal about these differences. He made fun of Newton's evangelical convictions, looked upon his beliefs as rank fanaticism, and publicly defamed Newton by calling his preaching whimsical, paradoxical, and unintelligible. I don't know about you, but I'm embarrassed to admit that I think I know how I might respond to accusations like this, but not Newton. We read that he made a point of regularly visiting two of Scott's parishioners, a man and his wife whom Scott had outright neglected and forgotten. In 10 different letters which were exchanged between these two men, Newton was incredibly friendly, even when Scott was provocative. My favorite part is that Newton shunned everything controversial. He filled his letters with useful, edifying words and used the least offensive means of instruction and correction. And what was the result? Well, to quote Scott directly, "His, being Newton's discourse, so comforted and edified me that my heart, being by this means relieved from its burden, became susceptible of affection for him." In essence, Newton's love clinched the heart of Scott. A man who intended evil, who was divisive, angry, and mean-spirited, was won over because Newton truly loved him. My absolute favorite line in this story is, "Gospel-driven love triumphed over liberalism and turned Scott into a strong evangelical preacher." Gospel-driven love. When Newton had to leave his parish in Olney, he turned to none other than Scott to take over his beloved congregation when he had to receive a call in London. What a story. Challenging, isn't it? It reminds me of a passage in the Bible that I'd like to focus on this morning. It's in the Brit Chadashah, and I'd like you to turn to it now if you have a Bible. It's in Mark chapter 12. And before we read this passage, allow me to put it into context. Yeshua is actually in Jerusalem. In fact, as you open your Bibles, you'll see from Mark 11 that the triumphal entry into Jerusalem has just taken place. And so right away, this tells us that we are in the final week of Yeshua's life, and things are heated in Jerusalem. Especially in light of Yeshua entering the temple, establishing his authority, and clearing out the temple of false worshippers and corruption. Mark 11, verse 17, we read, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" This is the fulfillment of a messianic expectation of the Messiah who would establish authority in the temple, as predicted in Isaiah 56, 7 and Micah 3, 1. This heated confrontation in the clearing of the temple provides the course of what is to follow. Mark 11, 18 tells us, "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." The Jewish leaders are furious and they begin to look for a way to set Yeshua up, to find a reason to have him arrested. And what follows is a number of trap questions. Mark 11 ends with the chief priests and teachers of the law and elders confronting Yeshua and asking him by what authority he was clearing the temple. Mark 12, verse 13 through 17, we see the question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And Yeshua responds, why are you trying to trap me? The Sadducees in Mark 12, verses 18 through 27, then ask Yeshua about the seven times over widow. They ask, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Another trap question. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. And this brings us to our passage, which actually is within the midst of this discourse of the resurrection and takes us to a final trap question, one that must have been a home run, because at the end, the passage we're about to read ends with, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Read with me as we turn to Mark chapter 12, reading from verses 28 through 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Yeshua had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? The most important one, answered Yeshua, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and that there is none other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Yeshua saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You see, Yeshua hits the nail on the head. Here were these religious, righteous Jewish leaders who were obeying the law, who were near perfect in obeying the law the way they understood it. No one dared point a finger in their direction, but Yeshua does. You see, he points out that they're obeying the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. This was not about rules and regulations. This was about the heart. What good was it to obey all the 613 laws of Moses if it didn't begin within, with a worshipful heart? And neither was there any inherent value and benefit in presenting burnt offerings and sacrifices. As this man addressing Yeshua in Mark 11 points out by rightly expressing that to love God and to love our neighbors is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. A replay of Psalm 15, 16, and 17, which actually was reflected in that video we just saw. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. You see, it's not about the external, but the internal. It has to begin with the heart. And so Yeshua brings this discourse to a climax by saying, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The Shema, followed by the Ve'ahavta. Last time that I spoke at Sar Shalom, we addressed the Shema. I'd like to take an opportunity this morning to draw our attention and focus a little on the Ve'ahavta, with the goal of tying it in with the story that we just read earlier and then preparing us for communion. The Ve'ahavta is one of the most beautiful sections of Hebrew liturgy. Don't you agree? And while I enjoy saying it each week and preparing for this message this week, I found myself actually thinking about it and saying, you know what? How much do you actually apply this to your day-to-day life? And I found myself challenged and thought, what good is it, Nikki, to say these beautiful prayers in services every Saturday morning and then forget about it the rest of the week and not apply it to my life? And so I think it's important that we ask ourselves this question. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, no half measures. It means to love God with everything we've got, not only with our hearts, the seat of our emotions, but also with our very soul, our nefesh. And that's not all. We are to love God with our mind, implying an act of the will, a choice we make. It's not just dependent on feeling like it. It's a decision that we make. And finally, we are to love God with all our strength. The Hebrew word for strength is me'od, and it means muchness. We are to love God with everything we've got. I love the theological word book commentary that comments on Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the passage Yeshua is quoting here in Mark 12. Speaking of this threefold combination of loving God with our heart, soul, and strength, the commentator explains, and I quote, "These three words were chosen to reinforce the absolute singularity of our personal devotion to God. Thus, the heart denotes the intention or will of the whole man. The soul means the whole self, a unity of flesh, will, and vitality. And strength accents the superlative degree of total commitment to Yahweh. I don't know about you, but I fall very far short of this." And oh, friends, how we love to rationalize and make excuses. It's been said of the Christianity of this era, a mile wide and an inch deep. How true. I think we've lost our first love. We have allowed the lifestyle and character of the secular world around us to dictate how we live our lives. God has been squashed out. This morning, as we prepare to take Lizikuni, let's spend some time reflecting on our commitment to the Lord, and let's ask ourselves this tough question. Am I loving the Lord with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength? And if the answer is no, let's confess this before the Lord and use this communion as a time of rededication. Let's now turn our attention to the second part of the V'ahavta. V'ahavta l'reicha kamocha. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Yeshua's words in Mark 12:31. And if we thought loving God is hard, this one is even harder. For you see, our God is perfect. He loves us unconditionally. Scripture says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us." And so while it is hard to be totally to love God and be totally devoted to him because of our own shortcomings, desiring to love God is easy. What's not to love about God? Now that cannot be said of our neighbors necessarily, can it? Well, perhaps if we narrowly defined who our neighbor is, it could. But Mark 12 actually broadens the definition of the term neighbor. You see, in Leviticus 19:18, where we first see this command to love our neighbor as ourself, the word neighbor is identified as one of your people. In other words, a fellow Israelite. The Jews of Yeshua's day, however, interpreted neighbor to be even more narrow. You see, in the Leviticus passage, it included resident aliens, whereas for Yeshua's contemporaries, it included only Jews and full proselytes. And so Yeshua actually tackles this very issue and redefines the term neighbor by saying neighbor is anyone with whom you have contact or dealings with at all. Anyone whom we have dealings with at all. And this redefinition is most notable seen in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. The Expositor's Bible commentary, in the most practical application of this verse, remarks that neighbor embraces all within our home, those we meet at work and in our church and messianic congregations and in recreations. And more than that, our employer is our neighbor. So are our work people, all who serve us in shops, the men who empty our dustbins, and those who try to keep streets and parks clean. So too are the people of Jamaica, of West Africa. That would be me. I think Nelson too. So you have to love us. We also have to love the people of Kenya, of Germany, and of Russia. And if we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we shall want for them the treatment we should want for ourselves, were we in their position. Oy vey, are we in trouble? And I would love to make light of this one. But friends, I don't think we love others the way we should. I think we have far too high a regard of self and far too low a regard of others. And in reading the biographies of giants like Newton, this one glares at me like a neon light. I'm shamed by the words of Newton in describing what a true follower of Yeshua is like and where his source of love for others is to come from. Quoting from this book, it says, "He, being that true follower of Yeshua, believes and feels his own weakness and unworthiness and lives upon the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. This, says Newton, gives him a habitual tenderness and gentleness of spirit. Humble under a sense of much forgiveness to himself, he finds it easy to forgive others." John Newton was keenly aware of his own sinfulness and his own unworthiness. And as a result, his focus was not on self, but on others. And that's humility. And this is what made it easy for Newton to forgive Thomas Scott and to see him as a true neighbor, to love him no matter what. And let's remember that Thomas was hard to love. He made fun of Newton's evangelical convictions, looked at his beliefs as rank fanaticism, and if that was not enough, he publicly defamed Newton by telling us that his teachings were whimsical, paradoxical, and unintelligible. Yet Newton loved him through it all. Newton lived, John 13, verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And that's gospel-driven love. And that's what you and I are being called to. Amen? Let's now spend some time in quiet contemplation and confession before the Lord. In a little while, we're going to be taking part in communion, the Zikrani. Let's use this time to prepare our hearts. Let's consider the tough questions. Am I loving the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And if the answer is no, let's use this opportunity now to confess this before the Lord. And then the second question, which is probably a little harder, am I loving my neighbor as myself? And if the answer is no to this, let's confess this before the Lord, before taking part in communion. Let's pray.